Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn in them now to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Been studying through this book for several months. We come this morning to chapter 8, verse 16. Be reading through the first nine verses of chapter 9 and also in John chapter 10 this morning. The first 11 verses there. Well, this is the Lord's word and he promises blessing through it. So let's pray and seek his face. O Lord, our God, as we draw near and worship to you, we thank you that there is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, there at your right hand to hear us, to look upon us, to remember us, and by his word and spirit to bless us with the things that you have set forth in the scripture and preserved in every generation for your people to be built up in understanding, to go forth in confidence in Christ. We, Lord, look for that blessing this day, and we pray that you would make for our minds to concentrate, for our hearts ready and warmly to receive the word of God, not merely as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. We pray that you'd strengthen us, teach us, and guide us, all for your name's sake and for our good in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God, Ecclesiastes 8:16. Solomon writes, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And by swear there is not profanity, but to pledge allegiance to God. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then. Eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." And we'll read also from John 10, the first 11 verses. Our Lord has said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We'll end our reading here of the Word of God. The Lord bless it to us as we consider it today. When it comes to the things of God, there's an absolute character to them. There's no room for changing what God wants, what God wills. There's only room for doing what God has ordained. And because of this, things are exclusive. There's only one way. The world, however, wants to be inclusive. The world wants to make room for anything, for everything. It wants to allow what God has forbidden. It wants to forbid what God has commanded. It wants to blur. It wants to remove distinctions that God has made. Never mind what God has said is the way of the world. Let's make room for whatever we want to have. It therefore sees the exclusive or the absolute character of God, of Christianity, as things that are for bigots. People that are narrow-minded, intolerant sorts of people. And yet, in the name of tolerance, let it not go unnoticed that God is not tolerated. In the name of inclusiveness, Christ and his things are excluded. But even still, the things of God are the exclusive, the absolute things that God has made them to be. No matter how hard he tries, man can't change that. There will always be only one God. There will always only be only one way to God. There will always be only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope rooted in one offering for sin once for all. Those are absolute statements. Those are exclusive statements that the Bible makes. The gospel, therefore, is an absolute and an exclusive thing. It declares that by one sin, Adam's, that the many were made sinners. And yet it declares that by one act of righteousness, Christ's, the many were constituted righteous. It declares that by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the grace of God abounds to the many, such that those whom he justifies by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, can say with utmost confidence, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, God, Christ, Christianity, these are exclusive things. They're absolute things. They're in stone, even as they're in Scripture. So whenever you think about life and about death, then, one fate, one life is the way it is. One fate, one life. The Scripture says that it's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Hebrews 9. You don't get three strikes before you're out. You don't get another turn. You get one. Only one. One fate. One life. So how you live has everything to do with how you die. And since you'll die, you must consider how you live. It's an absolute truth. It's absolutely important. It's absolutely relevant, we could say. One fate, one life. But have you thought about your own life? What is your life about? Where is your life going? What is its end? What will be after the life you live? Out of all that can be known, out of all that I'd like to know, what must I know before I die? How should I live before the time I will die? These are real questions. They're good questions. And regardless of whether you have these kinds of questions, you have to listen to what Solomon says. In our passage, he's come to the end of his third meditation throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. And as in previous meditations, he's concerned to show us his conclusions about the better life of faith over against all of the confusion and besetting things of the life of futility. A main theme at this point is the one fate that a person has. Indeed, one fate that all men have. We see it at chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not." We see it at chapter 9, verse 3. "There is one fate for all men." There's one fate. Now, don't let the word fate surprise you or make you stumble. Solomon isn't saying what will be, will be. He's not saying the random, impersonal forces that coordinate the universe will get the best of you no matter what you do. That's not what he's saying. No, Solomon is using the word fate as end point, as general destiny, an appointed time. Every person has a common destiny, and that is to die. That's his point. And thus he speaks of the dead at verse 4. Again, verse 5. He even contrasts the realm of the dead with life under the sun at verse 6. There's one fate for all men, and that is to die and afterwards to go to the dead. The one fate you and I have is the day of our death. But there is therefore a kind of life to be lived. Verse 7. "Go then, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart." One fate, one life. It's the overarching point. And because of a certain death to come, there is a certain life to live. One fate, one life. But in this setting, Solomon talks to us about three things. And they are what we don't know. That covers chapter 8, verse 16 through verse 1, chapter 9. There's not only what we don't know, there's also what we do know. Chapter 9, verse 2 through 6. And there's also, in conclusion, what we must do. Verses 7 through verse 9. The first one, what we don't know. Solomon concluded that you can't know everything that there is to know. You can't know everything. There's a limit to what man knows. But nonetheless, there's a kind of person who wants to know it all. His mind is a dry sponge, and life is dripping wet. There are all sorts of things that he's just got to know. There are many books to read. There are many things to do. There are so many places to see, things to experience, and this person just has got to discover it all. The common question that just rings in his mind every day is why? Why? He's got to explore. Now, for sure, it's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing that God's put in our hearts. It's how the child learns and grows. It's how the even elderly person keeps the mind exercised. It's a good thing. But it can be overdone. It can be taken to a place that God never meant it to go. It can be brought to extremes. It can be tiring. And when that big question of why is never really answered fully, despair can set in. It can become tiring. It can become even an idol. But the reality is, and maybe the comfort we could say too, is that you can't know it all. Be relieved. Relax. There's a limit to what you and I can do. You're too small. Life is too much. You and I are finite. We have a limit to ourselves. We have a beginning. We have an end. But God has none of these things. We can only go so long, take in so much before we have to lay our heads on the pillows and go to sleep if we can. But God never slumbers nor sleeps. He takes in everything. That's because he's over everything. He has indeed appointed everything to happen precisely as he means to. God's infinite. God is incomprehensible. He can't be fully known. And to know even fully the things of God or the things of life, it would be easier for you if you were to empty the Pacific Ocean into your tablespoon in the drawer in your kitchen. It would be easier to do that. There's no way you can fathom all the things of life and even the things of God by faith. Can you know all the intricacies of life? Can you tell me all the list of persons in world history? You have difficulty remembering where your keys are sometimes. Can you rehearse all of history's events? You have trouble remembering what happened yesterday or what we have to do tomorrow. We can barely even take in an hour's conversation sometimes. Who do we think that, like this person, there's going to be the taking in of all of God and all of providence and all of theology and all of history? Is our God merely that big? Now, Moses said the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may keep them. No, the reality is that you and I live every day in suspense. We live in suspense whether we are going to acknowledge that or not. The truth of chapter 9, verse 1 faces us every day. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We rise from our beds in the morning. What's going to happen to us tomorrow? We don't know. We have our plans, but we don't know the way it goes. Plans of a man belong to him, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What friend is going to betray us tomorrow? Disappoint us tomorrow? What enemy is going to have a changed disposition toward us tomorrow? Anything awaits us. We live in constant suspense, which means we ought to live in constant faith in God. We live in constant suspense, and that's the way it is with God on the throne. And what Solomon saw of the totality of God's work only made him realize something of the incomprehensibility of God's worth. He saw so much, but all that did was show him how much he really didn't know. And even what he thought he knew, he goes and he figures once again. All he saw was what he couldn't know, what he wouldn't ever know. It was like a man who sees the surface of the sea, and he sees all its vast extent in the panorama and the distance. And so he jumps in to take it all in, and he realizes soon enough that he can't touch the bottom, that he's over his head. He starts to drown and finds he needs to be taken out and see it from a much different perspective. It's the way it is for us. There's one faith and there's one life. And because of this one vital thing that needs to be grasped on all of this as it relates to one faith and one life is that we can often obscure the way God has made our life to be, such that we go in search of things that we cannot know, nor will ever know, nor need to know. And yet God has said, this is what I've told you that you must know and believe. And here we are off looking in all different sorts of directions for the will of God, when instead he's put it right before us in the scripture and what he's revealed to us. It's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve, there with that forbidden fruit, they thought that they would learn of good and evil from a way that God had not told them. They were to learn it through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God said, no, no, that's not the way you learn it. I will show you in my own ways and in my own time. And so here they are thinking that they're going to know all good and evil, when in fact they knew their own sin. The will of God was in the way that he had ordained, what he had appointed for them. They left what they knew for what they didn't. And they were greatly surprised. This is the way of heresy. This is the way of apostasy. People go in directions where God has not called them to go. It's the way of unbelief. We read in the scriptures that the world in its wisdom did not come to the knowledge of God. We read in the scripture of people that are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a sad thing. And so if you and I are to know God, then we must humble ourselves. We must be willing to be teachable before God. You know, you'll never discover the things of God. You'll never discover them. It's always going to be that God will show them to you through faith. If it were that you discover the things of God, then where does the credit and the glory sit? With you. If it's God who shows himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ, according to what he said in the scripture, where does all the credit go? It goes to God, to his glory. Don't be the kind of person who wants then to know it all. Person who's got to search in areas God hasn't said to go. Be the kind of person who's to learn what God is ready and willing to teach in the scripture. Someone has said that it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. Those are the things that really bother me. We might liken it and change it to the person who would then say, it's not the things I don't know about God that get me. It really are the things that I do know about God that get me. And that's what leads us to the second point. There's dealing with what we don't know and leaving that with God. But there are the things that we do know that we have to deal with before God. It leads us then, as Solomon has implied in the next set of verses, what we do know. What is it that we do know? Well, according to verse 5, Solomon has told us very clear, and I don't think we need to be reminded of it, but Solomon has reminded us, and so it goes. We know that we will die. The living know they will die, verse 5. We don't know the manner. We don't know the time. Maybe you'd like to know. But we do know the fact, one fate, one life. You and I know that we'll die. It's not just because Solomon says so. A person looks all around him and sees it. He reads the obituary page. He hears it and sees it on the news. He's known in every stage of his life, either a friend or a relative or a neighbor that has died. We see it every day. Maybe a dangerous event has really impressed that on the person's heart personally. Solomon says we know this. Our conscience tells us. Our experience reminds us that death is coming, and death is coming for us. It's coming to us. It should be the occasion then for much learning and the asking of questions that are not in the direction of what's forbidden or what we'll never know, but in the direction of what we should know, given what we do know. For example, what is death, or why is death my fate? Why is it that the day is coming that I must die? Well, the reason from the beginning is God says, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Right from the moment of disobedience in Adam, sin has come upon all whom he represented as the first parent. And that was God's punishment for disobedience. And God executes and brings the sentence on every person, in every place, in every generation. And so as you look out on the world and say, why is it that people are dying? Friend, it's not because of a disease. That's the occasion. The reason is because of sin that God has placed his judgment on. That's the ultimate reason. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins shall die. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Why is death my fate? That's what God determined for disobedience to his law. You ask, why is death then my fate? My name is not Adam. I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. Why then should I die? Well, friend, not only is it that Adam and Eve are your first parents from where you come, but even if you were there in the Garden of Eden, and you are there in the garden saying, well, I'm a perfect person, and if it were up to me, move over, Adam. I will do what is supposed to be done. You'd never get any better than a perfect man who didn't have any sin. You would have been just like Adam all the same. And so what God brought through Adam and because of Adam justly comes upon you and me. Death is our fate. You read Romans chapter 5. And even those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, death comes upon them all the same. It doesn't matter who you are. You read in chapter 9, verse 3 of the different, verse 2 of the different kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, death comes on both. The person who's clean or unclean, death comes on both. The person who offers a sacrifice and the person who could care less about that, death comes upon them both. The person who swears allegiance to God, the person who could care less for the things of God, death comes on both. Why is death my fate? Because we're all sinners the same. Madness, insanity is in our hearts. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't discover even the greatness of sin in your hearts. Even God has to lift the scales from your eyes for you to see that, so that you would be alarmed for the fate of death and ask an even greater question is, what is my escape? What's my way out of this fate and this death I deserve? It's there that the good news comes. And friend, if your heart is troubled because of sin, if your heart is rightly alarmed because of what awaits you when you die in your sins, of a just sentence of God's full fury and wrath, well, you take relief knowing that there is in Jesus Christ a Savior for sinners. John chapter 10. Jesus says that those who came before me, speaking of false teachers and those who entered in as false prophets. The thief, the robber comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life. Oh, imagine the way that rung out. I have come that you have life. And all of those who are under the sentence of death, hearing that, their hearts troubled, their minds wanting to know the way out. And they hear that and their attention comes to this one who's come in before them as the shepherd of sheep. Jesus has come to give life. He offers life in abundance. And the thing is that in the irony and the wisdom of God, this life comes to sinners because of Jesus' death. You note that in John 10, verse 11, where the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I have come that you might have life and abundance. But it comes at the cost of his taking that one fate, that one death, that you might have life. What a glorious message. What a message that we want to hear ring more and more. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is a good shepherd. All these sheep scattered all over, seeking to understand something up there that has nothing to do with the things of God. Well, another one over there with nothing to do with the eternal well-being of their soul. And Jesus comes as a shepherd. He said, I've come that you might have life. Have it in abundance. You deserve to die. I go to the cross that you may not die. I go to the cross that you might live. That's good news. It seems that Solomon, as much as he can in his Old Testament, knowing of the Christ to come but not seeing him clearly, not knowing or understanding how the Spirit of God in him was speaking of Christ to come, the time, the person. He says in chapter 9, verse 4, whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Just a glimmer of Christ to come. You have to be joined to the living one. Christ risen from the dead is the living one. You, dear friend, if you would be saved from your sins and be taken out of death and brought into eternal life, you have to be united to Jesus Christ. He came out of death, having gone to the dead, alive that resurrection morning. You have to look to Him. You have to trust in Him. My trust is in the Lord, we say. That's what that means. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. In verse 7, God has already approved your works. What can make somebody go and live the one life they ought to live, knowing that God has already approved your works? What do you mean God has already approved my works? You just told me that I'm a sinner. You just told me I'm to die for my sins. Well, unless Solomon is speaking of that one greater than Solomon, as Jesus said he was, then you're looking to Christ. And you're saying, as Solomon is saying, that in answer to the life of futility and the life of sin, there's the life of faith and there's the life of salvation. He's pointing to Christ. And he's saying to you that if you look to Jesus Christ, God has approved all your works. God has given you a righteousness through faith that's acceptable in His sight because you've believed on this one for your righteousness. And all of His obedience is, as it were, your obedience. And as Christ stands in the presence of God, having escaped death, you've escaped death. And God looks at you and He looks at Christ and He's like, they're both together. I approve your works because I've approved His work. And you have that utter assurance and that peace with God such that you can go then and eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart because God has already approved your works. They're not your works, but through faith, they're your works. And even the works that you do from a believing heart, seeking to obey God, though falling miserably, and it seems slipping back down into death, God has still approved your works because they're done from a believing and a simply trusting heart with love for Jesus Christ. God approves them all. You see so much sin in them, and there is. And you see so much weakness in them, and there is. But God, because He's a heavenly Father, says, I approve that work. I approve that work. What do? Take our toddler pictures that we're given as fathers and say, well, you know, look, that green blurs into the purple. And your circle's not a perfect circle. And it doesn't look like a real person. The legs are coming out of the chin. And the arms are coming out of the ears. We don't say that. We approve their works because they're done with a sincere and a believing heart. Only in Jesus Christ can God say, I approve your works. Go. Eat with a happy heart. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Well, the question comes then, what do you value more? If you're knowing these things, sin, righteousness in Christ, what do you value more? And it seems that's what Solomon's point is at verse 4, that surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Which would you rather see at the zoo? Would you rather see a dead dog or a live dog or a dead lion? Ooh, dead lion. No, we'd rather have our live dog there. It's alive. Wouldn't you rather have the live dog than the dead lion? Wouldn't you rather look forward to a reward, as it says in verse 5, than the dead who have lost their reward and they're forgotten and they don't have any hope anymore? No, you want life. Isn't the very fact of the matter that you don't want to die and there's something naturally in you to protect yourself show that you're choosing life? Well, if you do that on a common level, why would you not do that with Jesus Christ? So you know your sin and you know it well enough to come to Christ that it may be forgiven. Do you know Him? Well, if so, you know then that it leads to thirdly what you must do. There's what you don't know. We thank God that we don't know the things we don't know. We thank God that we do know the things we do know. But nonetheless, we must go and we must do. Solomon's calling us to the life in Christ. It's what we see at verse 7 through 9. Isn't this a good life? To eat our bread in happiness. To drink our wine with cheerful heart. To have our clothes be white all the time, oil not lacking from our head. These in some way seem to be pointing us to Christ. Eating and drinking with a happy heart. We have that in the Lord's Supper. Our clothes being white all the time, showing God's favor and the blessing that He has for us to go with purity of heart, holiness in the Lord. We have oil, the blessing, which is often likened to the work of the Holy Spirit. These in those ways communicate Christ to us. But it seems that Solomon at this point, as he did at chapter 7, is saying that the Christian life, this better life of faith, not futility, is a life of repentance and faith. The one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what's to come, for the upward call of God pressing on for Christ Jesus. In verse 9, you notice what Solomon had said. How ironic that we read this on this Lord's Day. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. Well, that applies to New York State legislation. It applied to Solomon in terms of his adultery and his polygamy. And Solomon is here at the end of his life saying the better life is the life of repentance. The better life is leaving sin that you might lay hold of God's blessing. The better life is to believe and to receive what God freely offers and gives to us. And so there's his repentance. Enjoy the life with the woman whom you love all the days. Not the 300 women. Not the 700 concubines. The one woman. This is his repentance. This is Solomon calling us to what God said from the beginning. That a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the absolute again, the exclusive nature of the things of God. That's the good life, the better life. God would have you live your life, friend, just like Christ lived his life. He lived it to the fullest. He lived his life to the fullest. God the Father was the summum bonum, the chief good of his life. He offers you abundance. As the saying goes, don't waste your life. You young friends, God has put before you a wonderful life in Christ. Don't waste your life in unbelief. Some of us here as adults, we were brought to life as it were, brought to Christ, as it were, too late in life because of our own stubbornness, our own unbelief, where we've had so many hardships because of our foolishness. God offers the better life to be lived fully to the glory of God, so that whatever you do then, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all to the glory of God. One writer says this, that to drink and thirst again, that's the disappointment of the world. To drink and never thirst, that's the portion of the gospel. You understand what he's saying. Jesus said the one who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. But the one who drinks from the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, it's going to become in him like a well welling up to eternal life. That's the full and abundant life that Jesus offers by grace. And so Solomon, speaking of that in some remote way, go then, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Let your clothes be those white and righteous robes of Christ all the time. Enjoy life as God has called you to live it, and live it to the fullest. We don't eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That's the way of the world. We eat, we drink, and we're merry, because tomorrow we live. Today we live. How much better tomorrow is, and the day after, right into eternity, for Christ risen from the dead. It's no wonder that Paul calls this all that that we lay hold of, that is life indeed. It's life in Christ. That's what's put before you from Solomon. You have one fate, friend. You have one fate, and that's to die. But you have one life to live now. And Jesus says to you that though he die, he will yet live, he who believes in me. Go forth then to eat your bread. Take your wine and drink it with a happy heart. Look at your spouse with great love in your hearts. Let your clothes be white all the time. Christ is risen from the dead. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice to hear your word and the good news of what Christ has done for pitiful and erring sinners as ourselves. What mercy he's had on us, that we would be lifted up, raised to sit with him as sons and daughters, those of the great King. We thank you for the inheritance that we've received and what you offer to all who believe. Lord, grant for every heart that's stubborn, that's unbelieving, that's resisting these things, to know the true joy of believing in Christ for everlasting salvation. And grant, Lord, for those who may be discouraged, who may have turned off into the things that we'll not understand. It's not for us to know. Lord, make for us to turn back and to remember these things that you've made us to know, and to live that life of abundance in Christ. Bless your word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.